Isaiah chapter 37. This has been a lesson in spiritual warfare. You know, let me read to you a couple of verses that are very familiar to you before we get into Isaiah 37. It's from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Well, we know that the enemy here did with Judah what the enemy does to us today. He's been doing all along, that brutal battleground of the mind, messing with your mind. He went in and accused, he lied, he discouraged, he told the truth. That's sometimes the worst thing the enemy can do to you. And pretty soon these guys are doubting God's word, they're doubting God's goodness, and that's the enemy's plan for you. As a believer, he wants you to doubt the power of God. He wants you to doubt the goodness of God, the love of God, the perfection of God. Now, we know that the Assyrians have come in. The year is probably right around 700 BC, 709 BC, as I have read. I wasn't there, but 709 BC. Israel is gone. They've already been brought into captivity, and we know the Assyrians are bearing down on Judah. And King Hezekiah had a lapse in judgment and stumbled under the pressure of the king of Assyria, and that's when he had given up all of the gold. I'll give you gold if you don't attack us. And then after giving the Assyrians all the gold, then the Assyrians came in to try to take over as they surrounded the city. And so that's where we are. Now, Hezekiah, when he was threatened by Rabshakeh, who was there on the wall yelling and screaming, and then later Hezekiah gets a letter from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Hezekiah does the right thing, and he finally just humbles himself before God. He enters the temple. Remember, this is the temple that he entered, the one he had stripped bare, the temple that if you go in there for prayer and you're looking around saying, boy, this place used to look better till I got a hold of it. It was a very humbling thing for Hezekiah to do, to go ask to ask the person he had abused so much for help. But he went in there, he prayed. And we noticed that when Hezekiah did everything right, it didn't stop the attacks. Just like when you and I suddenly decide to do something right, we get on our face before God, we've humbled ourselves, we understand the situation, we understand it perfectly, really perfectly, we really do. And there we are on our face before God, and you even think, this is the day the enemy will crumble because now I am humbled. But the enemy pressed in harder at that point. Ugh. So we know how that happens in our lives. Anyway, Hezekiah's prayer. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, no, let's just get on with this. You guys know what I talked about last week, so if you don't, get the tape. It's not a tape. It's a CD. Okay. And so we're going to begin in verse 21. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We ask you to do a number on us here tonight. Help us understand you. Help us understand your heart. And Lord, may we leave here tonight confident in you and in your plan and in your promises. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's Hezekiah just received the letter now. Sennacherib's really pressing in much harder and, you know, says basically surrender or prepare to meet your doom. So he spreads the letter, Lord, you've got mail, and hands it to the Lord. And we get to verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Okay, stop there. I know we did this verse last week, but I'm doing it again. Because you prayed. That tells me we should pray about everything. Because if he says, because you prayed, I'm going to do this, that means there are things that we have not prayed about and God does not act. Could it be that there's something going on in your life, something going on around you that God's just waiting to hear from you on? Well, this verse tells me that that can very well be the case, as we read in James as well, that you have not because you ask not. And so I love that, because you prayed. I just love that. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So now, this is great. He says, Isaiah comes back, I've got a message from God. Because you prayed, now God is going to address the Assyrians. It's not just regarding the Assyrians. You can see that God is speaking to the Assyrians. But I want you to know, as we look at this and God is speaking to the Assyrians, what we are going to read speaks to all who have come against Israel or his church, past, present, and future. This is still God. He doesn't change. And for all of the, I mean, you know, talk about Iran right now, talking about Syria, talking about anybody coming against Israel, or talking about anybody persecuting God's church. You think he's going to get away with it? They think they're going to get away with it. But the things that we're going to read about God talking here to Assyria, he really, really says this to all who come against his kids. And so let's look at it. Verse 22, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. Remember, he's talking to Assyria. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Well, right away, I can just see, as Isaiah is saying this to Hezekiah, that Hezekiah is thinking, we weren't laughing. We haven't been shaking our head behind their back. We don't think this is funny. The only shaking we've been doing goes like this, you know, but it doesn't go like that. But the point that God makes through Isaiah is that they can. And they will. Whether or not they do now, they will by the end of this chapter. Remember, God laughs at all of the attacks the same way we laugh at little yapper dogs. So Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You know, and this is a hard thing for us to grasp, but if God rolls his eyes at the enemy's threats, then so can we. We could just roll it. Yeah, whatever. Notice something. This might have caught your attention. Notice that God calls Judah virgin. The virgin, the daughter of Zion. Well, obviously, that speaks of purity. A virgin has never been defiled. And I think, whoa. Wait a minute. There's been plenty of defilement among Israel and Judah. But this is so awesome that even as God looked at Judah, as they looked to him for help and they humbled themselves before him and knowing that God would be their only help, God looked upon them as pure. God's joy is to wash us and to forget our sins. Isaiah 1:18, right? We remember this. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Psalm 103, 10 through 12 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so, in God's defense on your behalf and on my behalf, he looks at you and I, believe it or not, he looks at you and I and sees purity and perfection because he views us through the blood. In verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. He asks the question and then he answers it. Talking to the Assyrians, saying, you guys thought it was people that you were slamming. You thought you were slamming Israelites. Now, you and I remember from last week, and I'll bring it up again, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus knocks Saul off of his horse and says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul would probably want to argue, well, I wasn't. It was those people. Well, hey, Jesus takes it personally. When you come against God's kids, you come against God himself. And I think that as we're going to look at all of this stuff that God is saying to Assyria and then what God does to the Assyrians, I keep getting that, as I'm reading this, I just keep getting that view from that movie, Prince Caspian, that one scene that made me weep in the theater. Everybody else laughed. And I broke down into, I know, stop it. I cried every movie, I know. But it looked like it was over. The bad guys were coming. And they were all ready to cross this bridge, and they had really made mincemeat of the good guys. But little Lucy had gone out to look for Aslan. Aslan representing Jesus. And we didn't know what happened to her. But then all of a sudden, as all these bad guys are crossing the thing with their swords and their clubs and all their... they stop dead in their tracks. The terror in their eyes. And little girl Lucy, the camera pans to her standing there at the top of the bridge in their path, holding a little dagger. Everybody laughed so hard, I wept. Then the camera panned out, and standing behind Lucy was Aslan. And they knew they were busted. And of course, we know Aslan wins the battle. But Lucy had her sword drawn. And there was no way that they were going to get Lucy, because Aslan was there, and he took this battle personally. You and me. I always think I'm Lucy with this dagger. I mean, oh my goodness, that's me. And I cried and cried and cried. It's the thing, you don't want people seeing you cry while everybody else is laughing. But the deal is this. God takes it personally. He says so specifically. And if we're still not convinced that he does take it personally, then think about yourself. If somebody comes against your child, will you or will you not get involved? You come against my kid, you've come against me. And God is more faithful to his children than I am to mine. Remember that in all the battle. And so he tells them, hey, you have come against me. Who are you trying to beat up here? You've come to try to beat up the Holy One of Israel. Verse 24, by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. You know, God hears what the enemy plans and the boasting the enemy does about himself. And so God just repeats it to them. It says in Psalm 94, verses 4 through 7, they utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the Lord of Jacob understand. And then in verse 11 of Psalm 94, it says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Notice what the enemy says here, as God is quoting from Sennacherib or Rabshakeh or any one of those guys there. He says, I have, I will. He's full of self. And we know, as we met Satan back in chapter 14 of Isaiah, in verses 13 and 14, there are five I wills that Satan brings out. I will. It's all about me. And with the last I will being, I will be like the Most High. And we also know that the world encourages this satanic character, doesn't it? That is, if you're still trying to make that connection, the world encourages us to be self-assertive, self-confident, to have great thoughts of self, to have many thoughts of self. I'm wonderful. Well, verse 26, did you not hear long ago how I made it? God's still talking. From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and green herb, and the green herb and the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. God reminded them that he did indeed use them to crush wicked nations and to chasten his own people. He was informing them, yes, this is what you did. This is what I gave you the power to do. But all that you did, you thought you did it by your own strength. But it was all my strength, God says. This is a long time ago, but in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, this is what God says to Assyria, way before all of this attack, way before this moment. God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So we already got the prophecy that God was going to do this very thing. Now he's reminding him here in chapter 37, just in a couple of verses, I see what you did, and you know that you did that by my power. But understand, it was my power. You get in real trouble if anything that you do, you believe that it was your glory that did it. A lot of trouble. Oh, as Christians, we get in worse trouble. Because we ought to know better. But even the world that does not know better, when they take all the credit for all their successes, regardless if they're good or evil successes, well, you get in trouble for it. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, as he walked about the kingdom and said, oh, look what I've done. Look everything I've done. Isn't this great? And that while he was still speaking, God struck him with insanity. Then spent years out there eating grass and his fingernails grew. And he went, that's so funny, he says his fingernails grew. Ladies, long fingernails are bad. No, that I don't. But he was out there like an animal because he took all the glory for what he did. Herod in Acts chapter 12 stood up to make a speech. And as he made his speech, the people cried out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod kept eating it up, and he's thinking, "I think you're about right. I am pretty darn special." And in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. I always read that in Acts chapter 12 and you think that he suddenly was just, you know, taking all this glory and all of a sudden, like worms all over him, like a movie or something. Not the case. The Bible just gives us a quick account of what took place over the course of 5 days, according to the historian Josephus. Josephus said that he had that suddenly his gut hurt so bad, and he had to be taken away in the middle of his speech, and he lied sick for days while worms were eating his insides out. And he died from worms. Even the most detestable atheist who glories in his own accomplishments, one day he's going to learn that everything that he did and was able to do was by the grace of God and nothing else. God says, you did not accomplish anything. I did. And imagine, since Herod, who took all the glory for his own wonderfulness, was eaten by worms and died, or Nebuchadnezzar had gone crazy. You notice that chapter 4 of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar did look up to heaven and his insanity came back to him. Just as the case, if you want to take all the glory for yourself, you'll get in trouble. But if you're willing to look to heaven and understand where the glory comes from, the Lord will heal you. But the fact remains, you go about this life and it's all about your glory. You are headed toward destruction. Now, I got to say, it's a hard thing to get to grasp because of all the things that you and I have been taught from TV and movies and books and psychology. We've been taught so much to glorify ourselves. And even as a Christian, we know, we say, well, I give all the glory to God. And meanwhile, you're thinking, I am pretty cool, you know? I'll tell you what, God is faithful to rip the cool right out from under you. He is so faithful. I love him for that. Anyway, said, yeah, you did all those things. Verse 28, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. These are great threats. Verse 28 again, I know your dwelling place. You're going in, you're coming out and all that. Going out, coming in. You know, Psalm 139 is a great psalm. We know, it says, Lord, you know my lying down, my standing up. You know me, my thoughts. You know my thoughts, everything. That doesn't apply just to believers. It applies to everybody. So no one will get away with becoming an enemy of God. What's this, though, about I'll put a hook in your nose, a bridle in your lips? What he's saying is that I'll give to you what you have given to your enemies. What this is poetic justice. That's what we call it. You see, when the Assyrians would take captives, they would literally hook them together. They would actually walk naked, and they would be hooked together in their lips, paraded on their way to wherever they wanted to be. The Assyrians were quite brutal. And so God saying, hey, I see everything you do. I hear everything you say. And speaking of the things that you do, I'll do it to you. I'll put a hook in your mouth and drag you. Psalm 9, verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they've made, and the net which they hid, their foot is caught. Reading recently in Judges chapter 1, Adonai Bezek, one of the rotten kings of Canaan, he was captured, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. That's what they did to him. And you know what he says in Judges chapter 1, verse 7? He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. It's the old sowing and reaping thing. One more, Esther chapter 7. A guy by the name of Haman had made some gallows in order to hang Mordecai on them. But he ended up being hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. And so is the case with you and I, with anybody in this world. However you treat people, it's coming back. God has made that. It's like a natural order in this world. It's like the law of gravity. It just happens. Sometimes it happens immediately, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it takes time. But whatever you do, it's coming back. And it was coming back for Assyria. And so, verse 30. Now God is speaking to Judah. Verse 30. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also, in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is happy to do this. This is stuff he's happy to do. But look, he's saying this will be a sign to you. Here is a sign. Notice the verse 30 that it goes all the way to the third year. It's a 3-year sign. It takes some time for this to all come to fruition. Here's the lesson. Listen carefully, those of you who are planning to repent today. Repentance will not change your surroundings overnight. It won't. Repentance will change your heart. It will change your outlook. It will change your behavior. But if you've been digging a hole for yourself, you dig deeper and deeper, and the day you repent is the day you drop the shovel. Well, now you're going to have to spend some time crawling out of that hole. Just when you drop the shovel, it doesn't mean the hole's all filled in and everything's happy. The siege here against Jerusalem left these people with very little food. And it's going to be 3 years before things are normal again. That's what's being said there in verse 30. You see, repentance results in immediate obedience and will result in different surroundings over time. And if we are willing to follow the Lord's instructions, take that repentance, you turn and just keep walking. And you're doing this, you're walking, and you're saying, well, I'm doing I've repented, I'm walking with God now, but I don't really see much of a difference. Keep walking, follow the Lord's instructions, and then the roots, as he says, are going to grow downward, and the fruit is going to come upward. It will. But roots and fruits, they just don't appear like magic. I think that's one of the biggest problems in the church today and why there are so many weird movements out there making all kinds of weird promises. No, God continually talks about fruit. And I've never seen fruit just pop up on any tree, no matter how long you sit there and watch the tree. Springtime, summer, just one day, pop, there's a piece of fruit. Never happens. It's a slow process. What does appear like magic is a different heart and a different outlook and different behavior. Roots and fruits will grow over time. Don't beat yourself up because you don't feel like your roots are deep enough. Or your fruits are plump enough, juicy enough. I don't have juicy fruits. That's gum. It's hard as a pastor because I've prayed with a lot of people and give their lives to the Lord, and I watch them walk away after a week. But just as Jesus said, that soil hit some, that seeds hit some soil that got so excited. But then as soon as tribulation comes, boom, they're gone already. You know why? Because the roots didn't go deep. How are you going to get your roots to go deep? Just keep obeying the Lord, even if you don't see your surroundings change. And over time, the roots go down. Too many books out there trying to tell us you can actually get books that will claim to work on you, you know, what the Holy Spirit can't do in 10 years, this book will do for you in 30 days, you know. You know, because we're such fools, we believe it. You can't get fruit to grow except over time. And trials also help it a little bit. spread a little manure on it. And so, God's got a plan for them, but it involves their walk. If they're willing to walk it, God is going to give them all of these things. And it is a zealous thing of God to do this. He is just so zealous to do this. I can't wait to do this. It's going to be so fun, God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Awesome. This is God's reassurance to Judah. The enemy's not going to win. He's not even going to throw a punch. He's going to go away. God is our defense. I think that is one of the hardest things. We like to say it because it makes us feel better. But it can become so trite. Saying, well, you know, God's my defense. And I'm going to keep saying it till I believe it. That's not why we say it. We say it because it's just the truth. Even if you don't believe it, even if you don't feel it, even if it doesn't make you feel better, God is your defense. He wins. And I'm not saying that to make you feel better. I'm only saying it because it's a fact. Now, when we do believe it, it does change who we are. But even if we don't believe it, he's still our defense. The reassurance for Judah that, hey, they're not going to win, I win. Notice, for his own sake in verse 35. My own sake. I'm going to do this for my own sake. Not because of the goodness of Judah, but because of the goodness of God. That God's name will be glorified. Remember, in all of our trials are used in order to glorify God. We think that the reason we have trials is for God to strengthen us. Oh, there's truth there, that's for sure. But that's not the ultimate purpose of your trials. That's not the ultimate purpose of my trials. And just as you know, all the way back in Genesis, when God told Moses that their problems are going to glorify God before the Egyptians, God's intention is that the Egyptians would see who God is through the difficulty that the Israelites are going through. Not that they would see, wow, you're really strong during your difficult times. No, that they would see God. Now, that strength that you may get gives you something to say. Say, hey, it's only the Lord. And then God can be glorified in that. But remember, that is the purpose of our trials. Notice also, he's going to do this for David's sake as well. For David, well, let me read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, talking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God says to David, you're going to have a kid, that will be Solomon. He's going to build the temple, and through him, the kingdom is going to be established forever. Well, that meant that Messiah would come through Solomon, who was David's son, which means that the descendants of King David, the line through King David that leads to Jesus, can never be destroyed because God said forever. And so God is saying here to Judah, saying to Hezekiah, he says, oh, I'll defend this city and save it. Why? For David's sake. Well, what do you mean? I promised David the kingdom will last forever. That's why. And so when God says something, he's going to do it. Verse 36. All right, so God does the talking. Now God does the acting. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. boy, I don't know what would be worse, to be one of the guys killed or one of the guys wake up next to a killed guy. And you can quibble over the angel of the Lord. Is that the angel of the Lord? Meaning, is that a Christophany, a picture of Christ? Or is it Christ himself? Or is it like another angel? And you can argue for 45 minutes on that, and it will mean nothing whatsoever, no matter who wins. Because the point is not that. The point is that God destroyed 185,000 Assyrians for his own sake, for David's sake. He did it because he delights in his children. He did it because he wants to see fruit happening in his kids' lives. God wins. That's what happened. So he went in there without a word from Judah, without one cannon or gun or nuclear bomb or anything. God just killed 185,000. That's awesome. God wins easily. That's how easily he wins. Okay. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. I don't know. It's kind of so matter of fact there. Like he said, well, that didn't work. Let's go home now. Now, it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his God, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. It's so strange. So I'll tell you something about his sons. The fact that they ran off to Ararat tells you that this was not some kind of a political move for them to try to get the throne. This wasn't some kind of a treasonous thing going on with a bunch of people or anything. These were two sons that were just mad at dad. They didn't want the throne. You see, a different son got the throne. So they came in and they just walloped on dad and then ran away so that nobody would catch them. But I will tell you, such is the life of a wicked king. His children learn murder from him. And this is how his children deal with difficulty. I want you to know that whatever you do, don't get all surprised when your kids end up doing it as well. Even do it to you. And I noticed that it happens when he is worshiping in the house of his God, Nisroch. You could look up what Nisroch is, and it's got all kinds of different ideas of which god that was. Some say it was an eagle god, and some say it was just his particular Baal, which, you know, that's neither here nor there. The fact is this: it is a false god. It is an idol. It is a worthless thing. But what blows my mind is that he is here worshiping in this house, even though he had just been defeated at the hands of the God of Israel. God Almighty had shown his power to Sennacherib, and it didn't stop him from worshiping his false god. Just like all of the troubles that come about in so many people's lives, and God showing himself to be true, that don't stop most people. Most people will go ahead and keep worshiping at that comfort zone of theirs, even though it leads them nowhere and into death. But I'm looking at this and seeing, now, the Assyrians had spent years threatening Well, taking away Israel and then coming into Judah, wiping out this city, wiping out that city. And Hezekiah is scared to death. They're surrounded the city. And here, after all this prayer, God shows up and he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. And then the next day he does it. I tell you, that wonderful feeling, that morning you awake when the trial is over, you ever experienced that? Where you have been under some pressure of some sort and you wake up the next day and bing, it's gone. It's done. I've had that feeling of going through little trials here and there, or what I would consider big trials. What's so funny, what's so awesome about it is I wake up and it's gone. The feeling is gone of that trial, that the pressure of it. But then later that day, I will be informed that, hey, this thing ain't happening anymore. Or so-and-so's okay. Or this is, you know, it's amazing how the Lord has done that with me on more than two occasions. Where I woke up and I was like, oh, it's gone. There's in the Song of Solomon, the rain is over and gone. Like springtime, the birds are singing. The sun is shining. Oh, such a beautiful day. Every little trial that we go through, I would say that the trials we go through here are the little ones, but then there's the big giant one that is just that over the long haul, and that's just the enemy always bugging us in one way or another, and just living in this world, in these bodies. Now, I know you young people don't consider it a trial at all, but I was at the doctor today, and anyway, so it's like, you know what? It becomes a trial. The longer you walk around in this body, it gets all crinkly. Sorry, that was for somebody here. I said that special for him. But life on this cursed planet is a trial where the enemy is just, he's always looking for ways. He gets defeated here and there, and then he goes around thinking, okay, wait a minute, how could I trip this guy up? Or that didn't work, so I'll try something else. Or that did work, I'll use that one again. Well, here it is, as King Hezekiah puts that letter out there, God sends Isaiah to say, hey, everything's covered, you're all right, I'm wiping him out. And then he wipes them out. You and I can know that our enemy has an end. He has an end. We know that. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we also know that because Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, really all Satan has is his mouth toward you and me, that toothless mouth of his. He roars and he talks big. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I'll tell you something, he will devour anybody who will listen, because the battlefield is in the mind. He's looking for surrender and obedience to him. As Sennacherib was looking for that from Judah, because whether or not he knew, we know that had he gone in to actually start to try to tear up Judah, it was a losing battle on his part. I believe the enemy knows he cannot touch us. If he tries to touch us, God's going to touch him. We know that from Job. We know that when Jesus told Peter that Satan has asked for him. Satan can't touch anybody without going through God first. You are perfectly protected in that manner. However, it seems that the enemy can go ahead and say anything to us he wants. I always picture him standing on the other side of the fence, yelling at you. Hey, Kevin, I'm going to get you. No, you're not. You got your teeth out and you're on the other side of the fence.
Come here, I got something to tell you.
I don't know, Satan, what do you have to say to me?
Pretty soon, he's got me believing God isn't all good. Pretty soon, he's got me believing that God isn't all powerful, that God is not going to win. Why? Because I let him get in my head. I let him get in my head. 1 John 5:18 through 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. But Lord, we come to you tonight, and some of us going through the battle. But Lord, as it is so true, the battle is in the mind. We believe some of the things we hear. We don't know what to believe. We get our eyes off of you. We get them on the problem. Lord, I want to thank you that all of our problems are your problems. I want to thank you that anybody who comes against us has come against you. And I pray, Lord, that just as in those C.S. Lewis books, as everybody was duking it out, Lucy knew what to do. She knew to get you, Lord. May we, in all of our battles, look for you. May we be broken at the foot of the cross, knowing, Lord, that we are not these perfect people who deserve any help from you at all. But, Lord, we are broken people. And we know that it was our sins that put you on the cross. May we know to come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you win. And may we walk with you each day as the roots go down and the fruit goes up over the course of time. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.